Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Nahum. As we continue to make our way through this book and this short series through Nahum, if you are not familiar with Nahum or where it is in the Bible, if you just turn to the end of the Old Testament and work your way back about six books, you'll find Nahum situated between Micah and Habakkuk. And so that's where it is toward the end of the Old Testament. It's one of the 12 minor prophets there toward the end. Let me read our passage for us this morning, and then we'll take a moment to pray together. So Nahum chapter 1 will be beginning in verse 9 and then finishing up chapter 1 this morning. So that will be going through verse 15. So Nahum 1 beginning in verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. Father, we once more just want to pause and thank you that you have redeemed us, that you have sent your Son to live a perfect life among us, to willingly lay down his life and to victoriously rise from the grave, to ascend to your right hand, where even right now he is interceding for us. Father, we're thankful that you have, because of the work of Christ, sent your Spirit to dwell in us. And so once more this week, we confess our complete and total dependence on you. We come before the truth of your word, not in our own strength, but needing your strength, needing you to give us wisdom and understanding that we might know more of who you are. And so we pray that you would do exactly that within us this morning. Help us to see our desperate need for a Savior. Help us to see the majesty of who you are, your sovereignty over all things, your glory and your splendor. And Father, I pray as we see more of you that our faith would increase, that you would help us in our battles against worry and anxiety and stress about the things happening in this world. And I pray that we would that you would allow us to peek behind the curtain of reality this morning and see your sovereign hand behind it all. And so, Father, we are trusting in you this morning to do what only you can do among us. Father, I ask that you would guide my words, allow me to speak only what is true of you and true of your word. And I pray that you would accomplish great things among us this morning for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we wanted to, we could take a few minutes to find a lot of reasons for all of us to not feel at peace in this world. We could take a few moments to reflect on the news over just the past few weeks or months. We have the modern day political world we live in America, with the polarization and impeachment conversations going on. We have a significant protest in Hong Kong happening, and they're trying to fight for their freedom, and China's increasing their presence and their army in the area. We have the Turkish army invading northern Syria, trying to push the Kurds out, Russia involved in that. We have Russia involved in our elections to some significant degree. You've had attack on oil refineries in Saudi Arabia. You have a trade war going on with China. You have the whole Brexit mess in Britain. Who knows what's going to happen with all of that? And on top of all of that, just a few months ago, earlier this year, a football field-sized asteroid flew within 40,000 miles of Earth, and we only knew about it a couple of days ahead of time. We wouldn't have been able to do anything about it. 40,000 miles sounds like a long way. That's about as close call as you can get in terms of the vastness of space that flew by us, right? There's a lot of reasons that we can look to of why we should be concerned and full of worry and anxiety to not feel settled or at ease. We could easily convince ourselves that the world is on edge and that one wrong move, one wrong decision by one man, one woman, one government, one king, one prime minister, one president could set off a devastating cascade of events. But here's the good news this morning. If we were able to, and I think Nahum allows us to briefly, in some small way, do this, if we were able to pull the curtain back on all of it, what we would see happening behind the scenes is a beautiful, eternal mosaic being created by the sovereign hand of God for the ultimate glory of his name. That's what's happening. We can't fully understand it. We don't know why he's doing what he does and all these events that are happening all over the world. But what the Bible confirms to us is that history is not random, that the world is not spinning out of control, that there are no rogue leaders. They're all under the sovereign hand of God. He is directing all of history toward his intended end. And it will get there because he is in perfect control of it. And so as believers, as children of God, through the finished work of Christ, we can trust that God is good, that he is just, that he is loving, and that he is working it all out for his ultimate glory and for our ultimate good. There are many places we could point to in Scripture that make that clear, but even one place, speaking of the majesty of Christ in Colossians 1, the end of verse 16 and verse 17 says that talking about Jesus, that all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That every moment of every day, Jesus Christ himself is holding the universe together. He's holding every molecule together, every atom together, every man together, every woman together, every government together, every nation together. And he could choose to let go of any of it at any point he wanted to and to bring it down and destroy it. But he allows them to continue and he allows them to go on. You see, apart from trusting in God's providential sovereign hand, we have no certainty that everything is going to be okay. And people say that all the time, use that kind of language all the time. People who are atheists, people who don't believe in God, people who don't believe that God is sovereign, say things like, you know, don't worry, everything is going to be okay. That is an empty promise apart from God. There is no way anyone can ever know that everything is going to be okay if God is not in control. An asteroid could hit Earth at any moment if God is not in control. The only way we can have any confidence that everything is going to be okay is because of the promises of our kind and eternal God. Every other cliche that soothes the worries of our modern culture is an empty promise. And our only hope is in God's kindness and his love toward us in Jesus and in God himself. You see, our hope is in the reality that there is nothing that can hinder God's purposes and plans. And when he declares that something is going to come to pass, what he promises, he will accomplish. That's the only way that God is able to be a promise-keeping God is by virtue of him being sovereign over this world. And because he is, he's not simply making predictions about the future. He's seeing to it that it comes to pass. And therefore, he is able to keep the promises that he makes to us. That's one of the main, if not the main, message of Nahum. That God is in control of the nations. That they belong to him. And he, by virtue of that, is bringing history to its intended end in rescuing his people from the oppression of the Assyrians. And so in the passage this morning, in verses 9 through 15, Nahum is transitioning from where in verses 1 through 8 he laid the foundation of the character of God, who he is, his sovereignty over the world, his wrath that is coming, and yet his kindness to those who turn toward him, that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, that he knows those who take refuge in him, that those who turn toward him he will keep safe in the day of his wrath. And now, beginning in verse 9, he turns his attention specifically toward Nineveh. Just as a reminder, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, a huge, powerful kingdom. At this point in history, it's probably the most powerful kingdom that had ever existed in the world, and they were at the height of their power. Nineveh was a significant, huge city. It was the capital of Assyria. It was an advanced city, both for its day, technologically and culturally. They had, as I mentioned last week, huge libraries. It was the center of thought. They were powerful people, feared and trembled in the presence of the Assyrians. They had already overthrown and exiled all 10 kingdoms of northern Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. They had overthrown the powerful city of Thebes, which is a significant city in the Egyptian kingdom. Everyone trembled at the thought of the Assyrians because of their power, their might. They had iron weapons. They were an overwhelming world power. No one could stand in their way at the height of their power, historically speaking. And we know from verse 12, by the way, that Nahum writes in the context of the height of their power, not in the waning days of the power of Assyria, but at the height of their power, because God himself says they are at full strength and many. This is who the Assyrians were. And for 100 years, it was roughly 100 years ago at the time of the writing of Nahum, that the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been exiled by the Assyrians. And for 100 years, the southern kingdom of Judah had existed under the oppressive presence of the Assyrian kingdom. They had not been exiled, but they were a vassal kingdom. They could not do anything without the permission of the Assyrians. They lived under the threat of the brutality of the Assyrians for 100 years. And by the way, Judah deserved it. We will see that as we move through. It was God's means of bringing his wrath upon them for their rebellion, for their worship of false gods and idols, for their unwillingness to submit themselves to God. And so he allowed the Assyrians to wipe out the northern kingdom. He allowed the Assyrians to oppress the southern kingdom. And Nahum comes into this context, and he proclaims that God is going to free his people. Nahum comes into this context and proclaims that there is nothing that can prevent God from carrying out his purposes and plans for his people, and that he's going to be faithful to his promises, and by virtue of his faithfulness, he's going to remove the Assyrians from their power and their hold over the southern kingdom of Judah. And so what I want us to see this morning is that there is nothing that can hinder the plans and purposes of God. And so there are four truths I want to point us to that this passage will walk us through. First, plans against God will always fail. Plans against God will always fail. Two, power is God's to give and to take. Three, prestige belongs to God alone. And fourth, the promises of God are sure. The promises of God are sure. So first, the plans against God will always fail. Let's look again at verses 9 through 11. Here God is directly addressing the Ninevites themselves, the capital city of Assyria. And he says to Nineveh, he says to the leaders of Nineveh, "What do you plot against the Lord?" It's as if God is taking the Assyrian king and he's saying, "What do you think you're doing? What do you really think you're going to accomplish? What are you intending to plot against me? What possibly could you plot against the living God?" And Nahum's response is powerful. His answer is that it doesn't matter what the king of Assyria has planned. It makes no difference what he has planned, what he has prepared for. What do you plot against the Lord? And the answer is, God will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. It makes no difference what the Assyrians have plotted. It makes no difference what they have planned. God is going to make a complete end of them, and they will not rise up a second time. Now, this is entirely different from Nineveh's experience well before this time period when God sent Jonah to them. God sent Jonah to them, calling on them to repent, and they repented and they turned from their wickedness, and God spared them. He had mercy on the city of Nineveh. He was directly addressing them, calling them to repent. And what I want to point out here is that though the message of Nahum is about what God is going to do to Assyria, it is not a message to Assyria. He is not giving them opportunity to repent here. He is saying what he is going to do because of what they have already done. The book of Nahum was written to God's people as an encouragement to his people, saying, this is how I'm going to care for you and how I'm going to remove this evil kingdom from over you. And verse 10 goes into more detail about exactly why God is going to do this, or more specifically, the way in which he's going to do it. He says, look, I'm going to make a complete end of them. Trouble's not going to rise up a second time. Why? Verse 10. And then he gives three reasons: because they're like entangled thorns. They're like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble, fully dried. What God is saying with each of these, when it comes time for God to wipe them out, they're going to be like a helpless group of people. It's three different ways of saying that. When God decides to bring an invading army upon them, they're going to be like drunkards as they drink. They're just going to be wandering around and be wiped out. There's going to be no strength left in them. They're going to be like fully dried out stubble, that as soon as you put the smallest flame upon it, it erupts and it's gone. And it burns up and there is nothing left of it. This is what God says. This is what it's going to be like when he comes. He's going to make the most carefully laid plans of the most powerful nation on earth look like drunken men wandering around and like a fire set to fully dried out stubble. That's what the most powerful kingdom in the world is compared to the sovereign hand of God. Now, why would God do this to Nineveh? Verse 11 answers that question for us. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Now, how does a nation plot evil against the Lord, right? The Ninevites had no intention of storming the gates of heaven. So what does it mean that he plotted evil against the Lord? Well, we have to remember, in God's promises to Abraham, he said, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. That God so connects himself to his people that how other nations, other people treat his people is as if they are doing it to him. The same is true of the church, friends. We are the body of Christ. Christ is our head. We belong to him. And Christ so loves us, and we are so his, and in union with Jesus, that the way in which the church is treated, Jesus sees people as treating him that way. So that when Saul is persecuting Christians in Acts, and God throws Saul down to the ground, and Jesus appears to him at the bright shining light and speaks to Saul, he says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Saul never laid his hands on Jesus. Saul never touched the physical body of Jesus. But Jesus says, Saul, you are persecuting me. What did he mean by that? He means, Saul, you're persecuting the church. And if you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. And so for Nineveh to plot evil against, for Assyria to plot evil against the southern kingdom of Judah is the same as them plotting evil against the Lord himself. Because the Lord has attached himself to his people. Therefore, Nahum's point is that the destruction coming to the Assyrian kingdom is well deserved by the Assyrian kingdom. They have plotted evil against his people. They desire to carry out evil against them, and therefore God is going to hold them accountable. You see, this is the only hope the people of Judah have. They did not deserve this mercy and grace from God that he was bringing to them. Their only hope is that God has attached himself to them, that the glory of his name is at stake in the well-being of his people. And because he has freely chosen to attach himself to his people by virtue of his promises that those who curse them, he will curse, those who bless them, he will bless. Because of, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, God's jealousy for the glory of his name, it means ultimate protection for them. And so the time has come, and he is going to bring his wrath against the Assyrians and free his people from their oppression. Now, what I want to point out in verse 9 is that God says to the Assyrians, once more, I want to point out that he says that he is going to make a complete end of them. And I want to remind us that throughout the Old Testament, there's this repeating pattern with God's people, that they move toward disobedience, they rebel against God. We see it particularly in the book of Judges, right? They rebel against him. God brings punishment against them, wrath and judgment against them from other nations. The Philistines and other people attack them. God's people see the error of their ways because of the oppressive armies that come upon them. They repent. They turn away from their sin. God brings a judge to rescue them. God rescues them. They do good for a little while, sometimes longer than others. They walk back into disobedience. They rebel. They worship false gods. God brings a nation to attack them, oppress them, so that they will realize the error of their ways. They repent again. God sends a judge and frees them. They do good for a little while, and then they fall again. This is over and over and over again. It happens in Judges. It happens throughout the kings of Israel and Judah, even the divided kingdom. It's on and on. That's the pattern for God's people. But never does God say of his people that he will make a complete end of them. He brings punishment. He allows other nations to come in and even kill many people in that are part of his kingdom. But he never makes a complete end of his people. He keeps his promises. He will sustain them. He has attached his name to them. And so we read something like Isaiah 48, beginning in verse 9, and it says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off." What God is saying there is that this mercy and grace that I show you is not ultimately for you. Ultimately, it's for the glory of my name. Because I have freely chosen to attach myself to you. I've called you out from the nations. And so Isaiah 48 goes on to say, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And you see, here's the really good news for us this morning. That when we repent of our sin and turn to Christ in faith, he makes us one with Jesus. That we are in union with him. And that in that moment, by the overwhelming grace of God, everything that happens to Jesus happens to us. That Jesus' perfect, spotless life, it becomes ours. The death he dies on the cross for sin counts for us so that we don't have to face the wrath of God. He's laid in the grave and then he is raised victoriously. One day we too will be resurrected with Jesus. He ascends to the right hand of God. One day we too will ascend and we will be with God for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. We are joined to the person of Jesus Christ. We are corporately his body. We are individually made the children of God, and he will never forsake us. He will never make a complete end of us. He will punish us because he loves us, because he doesn't want us to live in sin, and he will do what he needs to awaken us to our rebellion against him, but he will never make a complete end of his children. He will be faithful to us, and he will keep you because of the finished work of Christ in our place. His love and his care is fixed on us for all eternity. And so there is no plan or plotting that the enemies of God can use to stand against us, to stand against his people. It doesn't mean we won't suffer. It doesn't mean there won't be hardship, but it does mean in the last day, Jesus will be the one left standing. He will be the one left standing. He will be the one who is shown to be faithful. And he will be the one who is victorious in the end. You see, God is at work for the glory of his name and for the good of his people, because he has freely joined us to himself. And that is true now and for all eternity. Therefore, nothing can hinder the purposes of God. The plans and plotting that anyone may do against God and his people will ultimately always fail. And so we can rest in the providential, sovereign, caring hands of God. Even when we may look around us and think there are all kinds of reasons why we should be concerned, why we should be worried about God's people, how the culture seems to be turning against us, how it seems that if the right people get in power, one day the government could turn against us. We could have a lot of reasons to be upset and worried and full of anxiety, but what God says to us is it's going to be okay. Because I'm in control. I'm sovereign, and I am keeping you for all eternity. So plans and plotting against God will always fail. Secondly, power is God's to give and to take. Power is God's to give and to take. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. First, I want you to see that God acknowledges the overwhelming power of the Assyrian army in verse 12. He says, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. In other words, as I mentioned earlier, their power is not declining. It is not waning. They are at full strength. And this tends to be God's pattern. God loves acting in ways, taking action in ways that cannot be easily explained. He often chooses to intentionally work with just a few against the mighty power of many to make his glory and power all the more clear. That's a consistent pattern throughout God's word. For example, he takes Gideon, and Gideon comes with thousands of men. He says, nope, too many. And he narrows it down to 3,000. He says, no, that's still too many. And then he narrows it down to 300. God says, that will do. That's what I want. Because I want it to be clear that it has nothing to do with your power or your strength, Gideon. It has to do with my power and my strength. So Gideon takes an army of 300 against an army that the Bible describes as the numerous as the sands on the seashore. We're not given an exact number, but that's a lot of people. And God says to Gideon, 300 is the perfect number. Or you have, of course, the well-known story of David and Goliath, right? This mighty, well-armed giant of the Philistines that every man, every single warrior in the Israeli army trembled in his presence. Have you thought about that? That every man in the army, trained warriors, right? Every army has their elite men. The elite of the elite of the Israeli army would not dare step out on the battlefield against him. But here comes David, the boy, and he says, I'm not going to let you revile the name of the living God. I'll walk out unarmored with a slingshot and some stones, and I'll take you down. And God says, that's what I want, because it shows my glory. It shows that I'm in control. Jesus comes. He doesn't gather an army. He doesn't gather crowds of thousands, though they follow him. He's not gathering them to kind of rile up a mob. What does Jesus do? Takes 12 men. And not like 12 elite men, not 12 scholars, not 12 of the greatest Jewish minds of his day. He takes a few fishermen, tax collector, a zealot, a few others. He says, you're the ones I want. And by my ministry to you, my time with you, I'm going to change the world. See, this is how God operates. And God wants to free his people. That he wants to proclaim that he's going to free his people, not when the Assyrians are weak, but when they're strong. When there's no other explanation for it. They are at full strength and many, and in spite of that, they will be cut down and pass away. I love this word cut down here. It's in the original language, it was what was used of shearing sheep. So it's like God is saying, I'm going to mow down the Assyrians. That's the image being painted here. God is going to wipe them out. He's going to cut them down, and they will pass away. You see, what the Assyrians fail to realize is that power is God's alone to give and take. It's true of every nation, not just the Assyrians. It's true of every nation that has ever existed on earth, including the United States of America. Acts 17:26 says this: He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Allotted periods, God has determined how long every kingdom will exist, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, where their boundaries are going to be. It may expand sometimes, it may shrink sometimes, they may exist, they may not exist, but guess who's sovereign over all of it? God is. There's no other way to interpret Acts 17:26. God is sovereign over nations, governments, kingdoms, and rulers. And verse 12 is, it's like a backstage pass to the workings of God. You see, verse 12 says, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, talking about Judah, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. So here's what you have to understand. God is putting in context, before it ever happens, he's saying, look, I'm gonna mow down the Assyrians. And what we know from history is that in 612 BC, about, depending on when Nahum was written, probably about 30 to 50 years before it happened, Nahum's saying is this is gonna happen. And in 612 BC, the Babylonian Empire rises up and they come in and they wipe out the Assyrians. It's called the Battle of Nineveh in historic books in 612. But guess what? If you read the secular history books, the Babylonian Empire wiping out the Assyrian Empire has nothing to do with Judah. It's just one kingdom overthrowing another kingdom. But because we have the truth of God's word, because we have him proclaiming what he's doing in the world, we know that that Babylonian kingdom that rose up and that then comes in and wipes out the Assyrian army is God's doing for God's reasons. That it had everything to do with Judah because it was God's means, it was the means by which God chose to free his people from the oppression of the Assyrians. You see, God is sovereign over nations and governments and kingdoms. And the poetry of verse 12 is intentional, and I want you to see this. So picture, as you start in verse 12 with the quote, though they are at full strength and many, being line 1, they will be cut down and pass away, line 2, though I have afflicted you, line 3, and then line 4, I will afflict you no more. So if we look at lines 1 and 3, though they are at full strength and many, though I have afflicted you. The author here is putting these on equal ground. He's saying their full strength is their affliction. That by means of the full strength of the Assyrians, they were afflicting God's people. And what I want you to see is, who does God say was doing the afflicting? God is. God says, I have afflicted you. But from a worldly perspective, apart from the truth of God's word, who is doing the afflicting? The Assyrians were doing the afflicting. They're at full strength and many. God says, I'm the one afflicting you. You see, God is sovereign. He uses the Assyrians to accomplish his purposes. But when he is done with them, when they have served his purposes, we move to the next line. And the next line says, they will be cut down and pass away. And then line 4 says, I will afflict you no more. The means by which God will afflict them no more is by cutting down the Assyrian army, the Assyrian kingdom. You see, it's all God's doing. Now, does that mean the Assyrians were serving God's purpose? Yes and no. Yes, they were serving his purpose. Did they want to be serving his purpose? No. They were pawns in the hands of God. But they had evil intent in their heart. That's why he says in verse 11, you plotted evil against the Lord. And because of the evil intent of the Assyrians, God brings his judgment upon them. And while he is bringing his judgment upon them, through the Babylonian kingdom, he is also freeing his people from their oppression. I love how one of the commentaries put it. This is what they say. Nahum reminds us, as do the ruins of ancient Nineveh, that God himself is the ultimate ruler. He will have the final word. He will have the final word. You see, what we see here is that both the affliction of God's people and the rescue of God's people are God's doing. We can't praise God for the miracle of his rescue without acknowledging God's sovereignty over the suffering. We can't have it both ways. He is in them both. And as those who have been made children of God, we can rest in his sovereign care that our suffering is for his good purposes and our good purposes and for our good eternally. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says that these light momentary afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That he's at work in our suffering. But it means when we pray and acknowledge that God is sovereign to heal, that he is sovereignly allowing the sickness to continue. That he's sovereign over all of it. And he's sovereign over the affliction that came upon Judah, and he's sovereign over the rescue that he brings to them. And it's all in God's perfect sovereign hands. And so these verses remind us that God's sovereign power over all things allow him to keep the good promises that he has made to his people. And that brings us to verses 12 and 13, that prestige belongs to God alone. Look at verse 14 with me. Prestige belongs to God alone. In these verses we see God is not only making a complete end to the Assyrian people, he also wants to make an end to the legacy of the Assyrian kingdom. He points out three specific things in verse 14. So first of all, it says the Lord has given commandment about you. In other words, this is God's commandment. It's going to happen. He is commanding that it's going to happen. There's no might. There's no if. This will happen. And then he says three specific things that he is going to do. One, their name will not be perpetuated. He will put an end to the name of the kingly line of the Assyrian kingdom. Second, the house of their gods will be cut off, the carved image and the metal image. There will be no legacy of the gods of the Assyrians. He will even wipe out the false gods and the idols that they worshipped. And third, he will make their grave because they are vile. They will not have the dignity of creating a grave for their memorial. You see, those three things were really important to the Assyrian people. The continuation of the legacy of their name, the honor of their gods, and the majesty of their grave. We have it in the Assyrian, in their own writing. So just this is from the writing of an Assyrian king. Quote, "In days to come, may the one among the kings, my sons, look upon the memorial with the inscription of my name, my father and my father's father, an endless line of royalty. Let him anoint it with oil, offer sacrifices, and set it up alongside the memorial inscribed with his name. And the great gods, all whose names are written upon this memorial, will surely grant him, as they did me, power and might. Whoever destroys the memorial inscribed with my name, my father and my father's father, and does not set it up alongside his memorial, may our gods pass judgment upon him in my name." And God says to them, you're not going to have a name. Your gods will be wiped out, and I will make your grave. You will not make your memorial. In the face of this arrogance, God has commanded, saying it will come to pass that there will be no more offspring for the kingly line of the Assyrians. There will be no more royal line. Their name will no longer be perpetuated. He will wipe out their false gods. He will show himself to be the supreme God, the one true God, by cutting off their carved image and their metal images that exist in the house of their gods. He will wipe them out. And God is going to make the grave of the Assyrian king. There will be no memorial for this king. God will make his grave, and he will not be remembered in the way that he wants to be remembered. He will be made, a complete end will be made of him. See, verse 2 told us that God is a jealous God and that he will not give his glory to another. And this is God simply carrying out what he has already proclaimed, that he will not give his glory to someone else and that he will make a complete end of them in time and even of their legacy. So this should force us to ask difficult questions of ourselves, which is, what are we living for? What legacy are we trying to build? Because here's the reality, that anything not built upon the truth of God and for the glory of God's name will not last. He will make a complete end of everything that is not for the glory of his name. On the last day, all that will matter is what has been done for the glory of God. And on the last day, only the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ will be left standing. He will be shown to be the supreme ruler of all things. He will receive the glory he fully deserves. It will all belong to him, and all their vain, empty, and pride-filled legacies and accomplishments will be reduced to ashes. It reminds me of the fairly well-known poem that says, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." You see, the motives by which we live our lives matter. It doesn't mean everybody needs to go quit their job and go on the mission field, though God may be calling you to that. But it means, why are you doing what you do every day of your life? Are you motivated by serving others? Are you motivated by discipling others, about using the workplace as a platform for the gospel, using your workplace to serve the community, to serve other people, to serve other businesses? What's your motive in doing what you do? Only what's done for Christ will last. There will be no other legacy left. God is jealous for his glory. And because of his jealousy, he is going to completely wipe out the Assyrians, free his people from their oppression, and wipe out their legacy, that his glory may be the one that is left standing. Finally, I want us to see that the promises of God are sure. The promises of God are sure, beginning in verse 15. "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." God says, remember, this is prophecy. The destruction of the Assyrian kingdom has not yet happened. And yet what God says to them is, look, behold, upon the mountains, there is one bringing good news, the proclamation that, in fact, the Assyrians will be wiped out, as if it has already been accomplished. It is so certain and it is so sure that it is already accomplished good news. And what I want you to notice is that it is news. It is news. It is not a rallying cry calling them to bear arms and to do something. It is the proclamation of an already accomplished reality, that he will destroy the enemies of his people. And their only obligation, all that he is calling them to do, he's saying, look, I'm going to come. I'm announcing the good news. I am publishing peace. I am bringing peace to you, Judah. What I therefore want you to do in response to what I have already done is to keep your feast and fulfill your vows. Not to earn the freedom I'm bringing, but because I'm bringing you freedom. You see, that's why this refrain, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace," is repeated. It's repeated in Isaiah 52:7. It's almost the exact same language. And I shouldn't say repeated there. It was in Isaiah first. Nahum is repeating Isaiah. And Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And as Isaiah keeps developing this idea, he moves into chapter 53 of Isaiah. And he goes on to speak of one who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and that the Lord will lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ is the one who will bring ultimate peace. And that's why Paul repeats these words in Romans 10. Paul says, "How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" And when the good news comes from God, the news is always what God has already accomplished for us. The good news that God is speaking of in verse 15, specifically to the people of Judah in that day, is that the destruction of the Assyrians is coming. Respond with feast keeping and fulfilling your vows. Respond with worship and obedience. Or as we sometimes put it, respond with faith and obedience, to trust and obey. Trust and obey. You see, Jesus has crushed the head of Satan through the cross. He has already won the victory over death and sin. The victory of Jesus is total and complete, which is why verse 15 can only be fully and finally fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Because notice what the second half of verse 15 says. "For never again shall the worthless pass through you." He is utterly cut off. And while that is certainly true of the Assyrians, and God brings a complete end to them, and he cuts them off, and he rescues his people still rebel against him. And the very Babylonians that he raises up to wipe out the Assyrians will later come in by God's sovereign hand. He actually, in Isaiah, calls the Babylonians, and in the rest of the prophets, he calls the Babylonians his battle axe, and he brings the Babylonians in, and he wipes out the people of Judah because of their rebellion against him. But he leaves a remnant. He always leaves a remnant, because remember, he never makes a complete end of his people. And so it is in Jesus that verse 15 is finally and fully fulfilled, that never again will he allow the worthless to pass through us. Never again. He will utterly cut them off by the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, we are called to be the proclaimers of this good news of what God has already accomplished in the person of Jesus. That's what we are called to do. We are called to publish peace and to proclaim good news because of Jesus' total and complete victory through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And our role is to respond to what Christ has already done and to respond with worship and obedience. You see, what a passage like What a book like Nahum, but in particular this passage, chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, does for us is it reminds us that God is always at work, even if we don't fully understand it. Apart from the book of Nahum, someone historically situated in that day and age watches the Babylonian kingdom come in and wipe out the Assyrians. They would have had no clue that God was involved. They would have had no clue that had anything to do with freeing Judah from oppression, because, by the way, Assyria oppressed a lot of people. It wasn't just the kingdom of Judah. And what I want to remind us of is all the geopolitical stuff happening in the world today. I can't stand before you and tell you why it's happening or what God is up to or what he's doing, but what I can proclaim with full and absolute confidence is that God is up to something. And it's his doing, and it's his work, and it's going to be for his glory, and it's going to be for our good. Who knows what God intends to accomplish for the movements of people, the destruction of kingdoms, the rising up of kingdoms for the sake of his church and for the sake of missions and for the sake of missionaries and for the sake of the spread of the gospel to all tribes, tongues, languages, peoples. He's at work. And so we can rest in a sovereign hand. In a book like Nahum, the passage like this in Nahum this morning just peels the curtain back and reminds us, take a deep breath. God is sovereign, and he is good, and because of the finished work of Christ, we belong to him, and he will keep us, and we are safe and secure in him, and he will be glorified in the end, and he will do what is best for us even now. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the power, the truth of your word would be at work in us this morning, that you would Father, just allow our minds to catch up with the grandeur of what your word has to say to us this morning about your sovereign hand over all things. Father, I fully confess, I think we can all confess that as we look at the world, we have no clue what you're up to. We don't fully understand. It's so majestic and overwhelming to think of all the moving pieces in the world today and in the universe for that matter with natural things that happen all around us. But yet, we know that you hold it all together. We know that you are accomplishing your purposes, and we know that we belong to you, and that because of the work of Christ in our place, you have adopted us, you have made us your children, you have united us with him, and so we find our refuge in you, that you are our stronghold, and we will be kept safe and secure now and into all eternity. And so, Father, I pray that you would increase our faith in you, that we would rest in your sovereign kindness and providence over all things. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.